So we're looking today at Luke 13 and Luke 19. Specific verses that I wanted to pull out and focus on. We are in our fifth week of a series looking at what I've called the spiritual life of Christ. And we've looked at the way Jesus was grounded in his baptism and in his temptation. We looked at him being the anointed one, led by the Spirit of God. We've seen him retreating and recharging. We've seen him in prayer and in his glory. And now we're going to see him weeping. So we're in Luke 13. At that time, some Pharisees said to Jesus, "Get away from here if you want to live. Herod Antipas wants to kill you." Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox that I will keep on casting out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And the third day, I will accomplish my purpose. Yes, today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must proceed on my way. For it wouldn't do for a prophet of God to be killed, except in Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now look, your house is abandoned, and you'll never see me again until you say blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And then Luke 19. As he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation." I wonder when the last time was that you cried. Was it when you were chopping onions for that stew the other day? Was it when you were watching a weepy movie? Helen's terrible for that. Really. But being a bit more serious, maybe you hurt yourself. And actually, crying is very natural in that moment, isn't it? Maybe you lost somebody close to you. You know, I mentioned in my prayers that Sophie's dad died, I think quite suddenly, really, at the end of last week. What about crying over a stressful situation? Something that you just can't get out of, and you kind of crumble inside and you cry. I guess crying is one of those things which, for most of us, is a very, very private thing. We don't tend to do crying in public. When we do crying in public, everybody kind of remembers it. Depending on who you talk to, crying is either as much as other emotions, something that you should say. Well, it's either self-control, you know, you don't cry because it's self-control, or actually it's suppressing your emotions and it's not letting them show. But crying in public, you know, as soon as I kind of wrote that down, it made me think of Gaza in World Cup 1990, you know, on the pitch. You remember that? Somebody remember that other than me. Yeah, thank you. You know, one of those kind of famous crying moments. And him wiping his nose on his football shirt. I think for me, one of the times that I saw public crying, and actually it made a marked difference to me, was when I was living in London. And I think, well, Ken Livingstone was the mayor at the time, and he and a few other folk, they were off abroad because we'd just won the opportunity to stage the Olympics in 2012. And the news of the London bombings reached him. And in the press conference, he was crying over that fact. And actually, that really impressed me and it really touched me, because he wasn't the man with the best reputation, and I probably wouldn't agree with him on many things. But there was a man who was genuinely concerned about his city and the people that he was mayor of. When I think about my own experiences, I think school probably taught me not to cry. I think that's where we learn not to cry, because crying is a sign of weakness, especially amongst boys. So you don't cry. That would never do. But two things did teach me to cry again. And the first one is this: preaching. When I started preaching, I couldn't. But basically, as soon as the sermon finished, I started crying. That would be it for the next half an hour or something. Totally ridiculous. But there you go. It happens probably half a dozen times, I should think. And the other thing that taught me to cry again was having Kieran. Partly because on the day of his birth, Helen had to have an emergency cesarean because the cord was wrapped around Kieran's neck and things, and it was all very distressing for him, for us, at the time. And I think partly too afterwards, just the fact of having a baby of my own was quite Made me cry. Damn soft. There's some statistic about children and how they laugh far more than adults do in a day. Something like 100 times and grown-ups will laugh 3 times. Something like that. You know, one of these funny things they work out on statistics. And it strikes me that children are, on the whole, all round, just freer with their emotions, more ready to let them show. And that includes crying. They cry more often too. They throw tantrums more often as well. I'll give you that. But it did then again make me think, you know, we talk about someone who's a childlike faith, you know, that this is what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to have a childlike faith. And maybe then crying is part of that. We cry for joy sometimes because we're really happy, but sometimes we weep for grief. And today I want to focus on that second one, the weeping for grief, because that's the kind of weeping of Jesus is that I want to just draw out this morning from these passages in Luke. You might think that on this day of triumph, and I started with all of that, that we're very used to really with Palm Sunday, you know, Jesus riding on the donkey, and isn't it glorious, and oh, isn't he humble, and all those lovely things, which are very, very true, that I should then carry on by starting to talk about weeping and things like that. How does that fit with that picture? This triumphal entry, as it's kind of traditionally known. But both the passages that I read from Luke, the one from Luke 13, the one from Luke 19, they link directly into this Palm Sunday story. The first one seems to anticipate it when Jesus says, you'll never see me again till you say blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Seems to be anticipating that. The second one follows on straight after that main Palm Sunday story that I started the service with. You know, we get the business of him saying if they keep quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. And the next thing that happens is that he starts getting closer to Jerusalem and he weeps. And he says all this. Both these statements, both these passages are what I would call or term prophetic statements. I'll show you what I mean by that. The first one, from chapter 13. I'd say it's prophetic because Jesus speaks it as if from the heart of God himself. There is longing in it. There is despair in it. It's this picture of this hen gathering the chicks under the wings. But Jesus says, how often I have wanted to do that. How often has he wanted to do that? Only in the past year, 10 years? He's only been alive 30 years. Or is he actually speaking from God's perspective? And saying, this is how often God has wanted to gather you together, Jerusalem, as chicks under his wings. One of the reasons I love that statement of Jesus is that it's so intimate. You know, we're used to talking about the shepherd and the sheep, you know, and the shepherd's a good shepherd, and he's a gentle shepherd, and he's all those things. But what he isn't is a sheep. He's not the mother sheep with lambs, he is a shepherd. He's a something else. But here we have a hen. The mother hen with her chicks, you know? It's like Rebecca with Hattie at the back there, you know? Hattie's just asleep in the sling there, it's beautiful. But it's that kind of intimacy, that kind of closeness of relationship in those words, isn't it? We have totally a statement of tenderness and not of authority. And then in verse 35, Jesus says, now look, your house is abandoned. What does he mean about that? You mean there's an empty house somewhere down the street? Not quite. I think there's two ways of reading that. One would be to think of the house as being the house of God, the temple, and therefore perhaps how the temple, God's presence, isn't dwelling in that temple in the same way as it used to long ago. Do you remember when it was first built? Solomon first built it and the presence of God filled the temple and there was this cloud inside it and the priests couldn't see what they were doing. That kind of presence, that's not there. The house is empty. Or is Jesus talking about maybe the house of David? That line of kings. There is a king, his name's Herod Antipas, but he's not from that line. He's a foreigner. He's put there by the Romans. And we know by so many times we've talked about Jesus the king being the true king of Israel. And you know the one that was awaited and this son of David and so on. He's the true king and he's not there. He's not on the throne in Jerusalem. Either way, the picture is that Jerusalem is somehow empty. There's something here which is not fulfilled. There's something incomplete that makes Jesus want to weep because God has wanted to gather the people under his wings and they've said no. And this is the result. And Jesus is waiting then for that moment when they say blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So that's Luke 13. And the second one, Luke 19. Similar, but of a different kind of prophetic statement. This is the kind of prophetic statement which, instead of kind of revealing God's heart towards his people, instead predicts something to happen in the future. And what Jesus is predicting, as you read it through, is some kind of siege and destruction and warring in Jerusalem. Such a thing to say might seem a little bit strange on the basis that Judea and Jerusalem, well, they're already occupied. The Romans are in charge. They're the largest, most powerful empire in the world right now, in his day even. The extent of the Roman Empire is as far as Hadrian's Wall. Well, it's not built yet because Hadrian hadn't been born. But, you know, it goes that far. That's how great an empire. And down to Spain and North Africa and, you know, they're under Roman rule. But in AD 70, the king is going to rebel against Rome. Rome is going to send its armies in. And the city and the temple are going to be destroyed. And here's Jesus weeping over that prospect. Here's Jesus weeping over the fact that, as he puts it in verse 42, how I wish today that you would understand the weight of peace, that this didn't have to and doesn't have to be their future. But, as verse 44 finishes, you did not accept your opportunity for salvation. You didn't accept me, Jesus saying. I'm here, I've arrived, and you're going to crucify me. Weeping has a long spiritual heritage in the scriptures. Lots of the Psalms are Psalms where people are sad and angry at God. Perhaps the most famous one, Psalm 51, where David is repenting over over his adultery with Bathsheba. One of the prophets, Jeremiah, is known as the weeping prophet. Let me just read to you something that he says from the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Jeremiah. He says, my grief is beyond healing. My heart is broken. Listen to the weeping of my people that can be heard all across the land. Has the Lord abandoned Jerusalem? The people ask. Is her king no longer there? I hurt with the hurt of my people. I mourn and am overcome with grief. If only my head were a pool of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for all my people who have been slaughtered. That's what he says. Jeremiah, this great weeping prophet. The book that follows Jeremiah, Lamentations, by Jewish tradition, also written by Jeremiah. And the word Lamentations means weepings, the things that I'm weeping over. I'll take another great man, Nehemiah, the guy that oversaw the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But his story starts on receiving messengers where he is, along with most of his people, in exile in Persia now. And the messengers come and they say to him, things aren't going well for those who return to the province of Judah. Excuse me. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. See something of prayer and weeping going hand in hand. And maybe then again it's not surprising that we find this phrase in Psalm 126 verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. It almost sounds like a saying, like something that you would say to one another, you know, when you're going through a bad spell. You would say, those who sow in tears will reap in joy. The Lord is faithful. One day, things will be right and good. Because those who sow in tears will weep in joy. Or to pick on another psalm that we read often at funerals. Grief comes before nightfall, but rejoicing comes in the morning. There is then this great spiritual tradition of expressing grief and prayer with tears. I've forgotten how the verse goes on, but there's a bit in there with Paul where he says, I say again now, even with tears, let yourselves be reconciled to God. Is it that one? I guess one of the things that tears does is it presents a sense of vulnerability, of our hearts being exposed. Because you can't help it. When the tears start coming out, you can't just turn them off again. And maybe the opposite to that, then, the lack of tears is maybe a sign of being hard-hearted, of closing ourselves off to the world, of not being emotionally connected with the kinds of things that are of concern to us. And so in a sense, when we see Jesus here weeping, he's exposed. His spiritual life is exposed. We're on holy ground again. We're seeing the very heart of Jesus, and just like we saw it at his baptism, and just like we saw it in the desert, and just like we saw it in that moment in the synagogue, and just like we saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is exposed. His love, his concern, exposed. I think there's only two times, this verse 41 of Luke 19 being one of them, when Jesus is explicitly said to weep. The other one you can probably think of if you know your Bible a little bit. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. John 11, 35. At the tomb of Lazarus, his great friend, even Jesus cried over the death of a friend whom he knew he was about to raise to life. There's one more reference in the New Testament to Jesus weeping. A little bit harder, but you might recognise this when I read it. It comes from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. Maybe that verse, especially with the loud cry, referring to his crucifixion, to his death. But Jesus cried even then. Tears were part of Jesus' prayer life. They were part of his spiritual life. Conclusion then? Emotions were not alien to Jesus. He knew them, he expressed them. He shows them in public. He shows them in private when no one else is there. He's showing them to God. Other times, he communicates his feelings verbally. He says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 34, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his arrest, he says, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." If Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, Jesus is the weeping Messiah. And maybe that fits well with, again, just one of those other very famous passages about Christ. The way the Messiah is described in advance by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. He writes, "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed." In the cross, the loud cry and the tears, and on the road to it, Jesus takes on this persona of man of sorrows. Man of sorrows. But it is not for others to weep for him. One more little reading for you. Luke 23, the crucifixion. As they led Jesus away, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, happened to be coming in from the countryside. The soldiers seized him and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large crowd trailed behind, including many grief-stricken women. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And he goes on again to hint towards that coming destruction of Jerusalem. That fits really well, doesn't it? With chapter 19, those verses. Jesus is the man of sorrows. Jesus weeps for us. Jesus weeps for his people. Jesus weeps for Jerusalem. We don't weep for him. We don't need to. He is not a victim. When he went to the cross, people said, "Oh, look how God hates him. What God has done to him. God doesn't love him. God doesn't want him. If God wants him, let him come and take him down himself." All those kinds of things. He's not a victim. No reason to weep for him. He's a saviour. And Isaiah reminds us he was crushed so that we can go free. What does this mean for us? This is Holy Week, Passion Week. This is the week leading up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. This is a week when we reflect on the cross and perhaps our need for the cross. We reflect on how we're sinners, but we've got a beautiful Saviour. Maybe we experience something of that contrition, I think is the old word for it, that brokenness of heart over our sinfulness, that exposes the depths of God's beauty and His grace and His mercy in Jesus. You know, we rejoice in those words from Psalm 51, a broken and contrite spirit you're yet to despise. God doesn't turn us away in that situation and leave us on our own. No, He reminds us of the cross and He shows us Christ. But maybe all of that is a little bit selfish as well. Maybe it's a little bit self-centered. Maybe with Jesus we ought to be joining in weeping for those who do not know why He's dying. You do not know why He's going to re-raise to life. Jesus says, how I wish that all of you, you of all people, addressing Jerusalem, would understand the way to peace, but now it's too late and peace is hidden from your eyes. Peace is hidden from the eyes of folk around us, isn't it? They don't see that in Jesus. What they see is old churches and, you know, something from a bit of a bygone era and maybe some nice people and, you know, all that. Should we be joining with Jesus instead for weeping over those then who don't know about the cross, don't know why He's dying? Certainly gives us something to pray about tonight, doesn't it? See, that's at your house. I wrote some questions to put on an OHP slide. I'm a bit concerned that I don't want to be spending too long this morning. Last week I spoke for far too long and everything, but I thought I'd just show you these, and then because you can go away and think about them yourselves, you can talk to other people, and I would actively encourage you to do this. This isn't just one of Russell's little ideas, all right? I'm being serious. What would Jesus rejoice over in our neighbourhood? Because we can be positive about good things happening in our neighbourhood. But what would He weep over as well? If Jesus walked around Castle Fields, Albert Road, Kaya Road, wherever, what would He be weeping over as He went? Number two, how do we share in His weeping? If that is actually how Jesus feels about our neighbourhood, how do we share in that? And then what do we do? How do we start to address the kinds of things that we find? It's great to meet like this for worship. It's great to love one another. We've spent time talking about that this term since Christmas. But in terms of mission, seeing this neighbourhood through Jesus' eyes, it should give us cause to weep and also some moments to rejoice. But our call, I believe, is to enter into that as a church together, isn't it? If that is what Jesus would do, that's what we should be doing. If this is how Jesus would feel, this is how we should be feeling. So maybe at the end of the service, Rebecca, maybe you could just pop those back up on the screen.